Thanks, Greg. Great to be with you tonight, and really a deep honor for me to have been asked to minister here at Covenant Grace, and just to be able to share the word. It's been a joy for us to have traveled for the last number of years with Greg and Wendy, and as I said this morning, and I say it again to you tonight because many of you weren't here this morning, I want to commend them to you. They're a great couple. They're a man and woman of integrity, of honor. They're worthy of your support. They're worthy of your followership. And I am full of optimism and full of faith and full of excitement for what God is going to do with them and with you as you are correctly positioned and aligned, and what the future holds for this church in this city and beyond in the years ahead. You are no longer the babies in the city. You are no longer these kind of little growing up guys. You've got a track record now of a good five, and this is your sixth year. And you have a reputation in the city. Now, you may not know that, but the circles that I move around in, you are well thought of. You are highly esteemed. The nature of the preaching and the teaching and the truth that is shared in this community is honored and respected, and you do play a vital role in the city. And so I want to commend them to you. It's a great joy for us to be able to walk with them and to say to you, you're safe in their hands. You really are. And I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in the years that lie ahead in terms of what God's going to do through you and through this connection and this partnership and just our friendship together. So thank you, Greg. It's a great joy and a real privilege and an honor for me to have been asked to share here. When you are asked to speak about a life verse, it sounds great. But when you start to reflect on that, you start to say, well, where do I start and where do I end? What do I choose and what don't I? And I found that as I began to prepare for today and to come and share on a life verse, I was torn between two extremes in a sense. On the one hand, I could go back to my own experience and say, well, there are certain seasons in my life where God has dropped in and he has brought to my mind and to my attention certain verses that in those seasons have been like a life verse to me. And I've wrapped my heart around them and I've wrapped my being around them. And they've really shifted me in those days. So do I go to those verses that I've journaled over the years and say, that's my life verse? Maybe. But on the other hand, there are other areas of my life, and this is the other extreme, where I've had to wrestle with things that I've been challenged by and challenged with, where God has come through at times and tried to make me realize that that's another season in my life, and these are the life verses that he's brought to my attention. So what do I speak about today? Well, if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to concentrate our thinking around verses 12 and 13, because if I had to really try and summarize that part of Scripture or that underlying theme in my life, which has held me in check in all of the years that I've walked with the Lord, I'd probably have to summarize it by what Paul talks about in these two verses, packed with truth, packed with reality, packed with stuff that we can hang on to and that can really become a life verse. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, God and the Dock, made this statement. He says, one must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's a very true statement. And when I default to the challenging side of my life, that extreme of my life where I have to contend with things that are what they are, but they shouldn't be, then a statement that C.S. Lewis makes is a very real summary statement of how I feel. Because as much as I will it, as much as I want it, as much as I desire it to be the case, it is a reality tonight that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in this city haven't for a moment today given church, given Christ, given the gospel, given the Christian faith a moment's thought as they've gone about what they've done today. They haven't given it a thought. It is either of no importance to them or it is of little importance to them. And they haven't even taken cognizance of the fact that what we are doing here is of great importance to us. So the things that wind us up, the stuff that we get excited about, the words that we've been singing in our worship tonight, even sitting around a Bible like this and unpacking the truth, is for so many thousands of people, even in our own city, let alone the millions worldwide, of absolute unimportance, or at best, moderate importance. Now, I'm challenged by that. And I'm challenged by that because in the ministry that I exercise, I try to establish why is it that that is the case. Somewhere along the line, for people who do not take the Christian faith importantly or of moderate importance, there has to be a reason why that isn't impacting them. There has to be a reason why that exists. And when I read these two little verses in the second chapter of Philippians, I believe Paul starts to give us some reasons as to how that comes about and what we've got to do to bridge the gap between no importance or moderate importance to utmost importance. Because often the gap exists that people who do not take it seriously do not have experience of the reality or the authenticity of faith because they don't see it. So I want to share with you just three things that I believe Paul shows us in these two verses that help us to bridge this gap and which are a great motivator in my own life and in my own ministry as I travel around and work with the churches that we do and try to inspire churches to find that authentic walk in Christ. Three things that Paul says. First of all, he says, the hallmark of real Christian faith is that there is an obedience that is consistent. There is an obedience that is consistent. He begins this passage where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more so in my absence, keep on obeying. And he was saying, well, that's a very obvious point that obedience is one of the real hallmarks of Christian faith. Obedience is one of those real hallmarks. So why should we have to emphasize it? Why should Paul have to draw the attention of the Philippian church to the fact that we need to be obedient and do so consistently? Well, you need to understand something of the context in which he was writing. And there are a couple of things that we need to note. First of all, Paul was writing from in prison. And he was sitting in prison in Rome simply because he had been put there on the basis of that which he represented in his life, that which he taught, that which he ministered, that which he preached, and that which he had launched in the churches as he had gone around establishing churches. Here's Paul sitting in prison for the very thing that is the life message that has represented his life, the very thing that has animated him, the very thing that he is giving his life for. And not only is he in prison, but he's finding that as his prison sentence continues, less and less and less people who have pledged to walk with him, support him, and be with him are around him in these days. They're abandoning him. And eventually, as you read in the history of this particular passage, it's only Timothy, the real spiritual son in his life, that's left. So here's Paul writing to a community of churches from a prison cell. And in the darkest moments of his reflection in that prison cell, I can imagine Paul saying, I wonder if it's all been worth it. All this talk, all this preaching, all this ministry, all this establishing of churches around the world, as I've interpreted the gospel, as I encountered it on the Damascus Road, all of that that changed my life, I wonder if it's been worth it because look where it's got me. I'm in prison and I'm now alone and I only have one person with me. And so he sits down and he starts to write to the Philippians to say to them, I can imagine that if I'm starting to think that, you guys might well be tempted to begin to wonder as well. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And he writes into a context here where the Philippian church is also not perfect. You know, we romanticize those churches that are mentioned for us in the Word of God. We romanticize the times. We say, yeah, it must have been such an incredible time. They were in proximity to the death of Jesus. They were just a few years down the line. Things were buzzing. They still had apostolic input into their lives. They were getting it firsthand from the men who had actually witnessed Jesus firsthand. They were burdened with the problems of the world in terms of seeing the gospel make an inroad. They were seeing miracles. They were seeing all of this post-resurrection life. It must have been fantastic. But Paul writes to a church where the things are coming apart. They are the Philippian church, but in the Philippian church, things were happening that caused this community to be completely financially stretched. The people there were losing it financially. They were economically stretched. They were in severe financial difficulties. And many of the people that had been in that church, established when Paul was there, under his personal supervision, were beginning to say, I wonder if my faith is still going to win out. I wonder if we're still going to be around. I wonder if all the stuff that we've believed in is going to pull us through. It wasn't just the financial stress that they were going through. Within the church itself, they were finding that the opponents, those who were coming against the church, were getting more and more and more vocal. And the opposition that was coming against the church was beginning to make it difficult for the believers to worship. Then from inside of the church, there was this Jewish grouping, the Judaizers, who came along and they said to the Gentile Christians that were members of the church, you got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Paul, I know, was here and he said it's all by grace and that you get it as a gift from God and all this kind of thing. But let me tell you something. Paul is not here now. We here, we'll tell you how this thing really works, and you've got to do things to satisfy God. There is a law that comes into it as well. So from outside they were getting opposition, from inside they were getting confusion. And if that wasn't enough, their leaders were in dissension. Leadership was falling apart. And so the normal social problems that we find when a society is beginning to be leaderless and rudderless were beginning to manifest themselves in the church. And Paul writes to them and he says to them, guys, this is not the time to bail out. This is the time to press in and to show your obedience to Christ. To show your obedience to Christ. It's not insignificant that in chapter 2, the verses immediately preceding this, Paul has taken time to do that great doxology where he speaks about Jesus, who even though he was entitled to the description of being God, did not hold on to something like that, but humbled himself. You know that wonderful doxology passage? The whole thrust of that passage, leading into where we are right now, is to say, guys, if you ever have any doubt as to why it is that you should hang in and be consistent in your obedience, just look at Jesus. Just look at him. You don't have to look at me. You don't have to look at anybody else around about. If you're wanting any motivation as to why your life should be lived consistently obedient to the things that God has told us to do, look at Jesus. Because when everything was falling apart, when everybody was abandoning him, when all that he'd come to do was beginning to come down to this last thing, that he was going to have to go to the cross, Jesus didn't shirk even that. He was obedient right through to the end. So Paul says, there's your example. There's your example. And what Paul was saying as he talks about this absence versus presence thing is he's saying this. It's one thing when I'm with you to be obedient. It's another thing for you to be able to do it when I'm not around about you. He said, when I look at you, I would describe your obedience as being responsive obedience. When I'm there, you are responsive. It's like you're simply obedient. You're doing it because I'm there. But he's saying, I don't want you to be responsive in your obedience. I want you to be resonant in your obedience. And the best way that I can describe resonance is by, if you have a look at these guitars that are standing here, if you just had to go and strum one of those guitars, the mere strumming of that guitar and the vibration that is caused in those strings will be felt in the guitars next to them simply because that vibration produced in one will be picked up by the others. And it's all to do with how close they are together and they hum together. So what was Paul saying? He's saying we need to be a community of people who show outside of the walls that we're in as we gather together that we're not fly by night in our obedience. We're not only obedient when it suits us. We're not only obedient when we've got nowhere else to go. We're not only obedient when we're that desperate that unless we're obedient, we can't bargain with God. But we're obedient in the good and we're obedient in the bad. We're obedient in the blessing and we're obedient in the trying. What's Paul saying when he says, guys, I'm writing to this to you now because I'm not sure that I'm actually going to get back to you again. I'm not sure that I'm going to visit you again. So my absence from you might be more permanent than you think. What he was simply saying is this. I want you to ask yourself this question. Is my obedience based simply on the fact that I've got external government watching over me? Or do I have enough self-government inside of me to say, God, it doesn't really matter whether somebody's watching over my shoulder or not. I'm going to be obedient because that's the way of Jesus. I think, as I've traveled around in many parts of the world to various church contexts, I think that one of the single most confusing things for people who may consider the truth of our claims as Christians to be true is the fact that they see such inconsistency in the way that we live our lives. I really believe that. That there is so much inconsistency. And they will see people flocking to God when there is desperation in their lives or when they need to bargain with Him. But when it's going well and that crisis has passed and we're simply left to our own devices, there is precious little to be seen of self-governance. Yet when Paul explains what the gifts of the Spirit are, which are present in us because the Spirit is within us if we're born again, one of the key examples of those giftings that he gives us is matter of self-control, self-governance. Here's Paul saying, too many Christians obey God only because of pressure from the outside rather than because of power on the inside. And so my first question to us tonight is simply this. Are we obedient to the things of God? And if we are obedient, is there a consistency in our obedience or do we come and go fly by nights? Paul's saying, if we follow the example of Christ, if we simply look at Him and what He did, the prime example that we need and the prime motivation that we need for our obedience is Christ. So that's the first hallmark, obedience that is consistent. The second part is the latter part of verse 12 where Paul goes on to say, it's not only in my presence but also in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. So here's the second hallmark. Paul says, it is obedience that is consistent, but it's also responsibility that is owned. It is responsibility that is owned. Now, part of the frustration that I have, and I love language and I love the English language, but part of the frustration that I have with the English language is that it is never, ever as colorful or as subtle as the Greek language. And the more we become challenged in our letter writing and in our compositions and in the way we correspond with each other, the more is a new culture of abbreviations and all sorts of other odds and ends that have crept in through SMS technology and other things, the more the English language is becoming challenged in terms of the richness of that language. So when I read in this passage where Paul says, work out your own salvation, that conjures up in my mind a particular picture. But when I go to the Greek, and I read what Paul wrote when he says, work out your own salvation, it's a totally different story. Because Paul takes the time, the effort, and the trouble to compose the word that he wants us to follow when he says, work out our own salvation, so we don't mix it up, confuse it, or get it wrong. And he puts it into a very specific context. So here's a very quick grammar lesson. In this word, work out. He simply says this. It is in the present tense, it is in the middle voice, and it is an imperative. Okay? Present tense, middle voice, and an imperative. What does that all mean? It simply means this. Because it is present, it is something which is happening right now, day by day. In other words, it has this continuity behind it, the idea of continuity. It is a present thing. It's not something which we did once and for all and therefore it has no bearing on us right now. Nor is it so far in the future that we can't bring it into the present. He's saying this matter of working out your salvation is something that needs to work today. And when tomorrow becomes today, it works tomorrow as today. So it's present. At the back end of it, it is an imperative, which simply means it's a command. So there's no option, there's no debate, there's no discussion. Paul simply says, work it out. But it is that little thing in the middle called the middle voice that is important. Because in language, we've got three voices. There is an active, there is a middle, and there is a passive. Now, active simply is simple. I kick the dog. If it were possible, the passive would be, I am kicked by the dog. But the middle voice simply says this. Whatever action is happening in that moment, it is always an action that has my benefit in mind. So put all of that together, and what is Paul saying? I command you every single day in the present to work out for your own benefit the consequences of your salvation. That's what he's saying. He's saying for every single believer, there is a responsibility to work out our own salvation every single day as a command for our own benefit. Work it out. Work it out. It is my own. In other words, I alone can take responsibility for working out the consequences of what it means to have Jesus as the Lord of my life, to proclaim that he is the Lord of my life, and then to live my life in such a way that it doesn't embarrass him, but lives in alignment with his commands in my life. I take that responsibility for myself. I might want to do it for you, but I can't. Because I have no control over you. I have no ability to take that responsibility for you. And over the years that I've been in ministry, one of the most disconcerting things for me is how easily Christians find loopholes as to how they understand those obedience passages in Scripture so that we can get around it and skate close to the edge so that we can actually do our own thing. Because sometimes the obedience to Christ is a costly thing. We don't want to cost that in. We don't want to factor that cost in. Yet Paul is simply saying this. When I look at Jesus, there's no greater cost involved than him having gone to the cross. There is no greater cost than a man handing over his life willingly, not having it taken from him, but handing it over and doing it because of his own decision and his own will and his own volition. There is no greater cost involved, yet he did it. So if I need any incentive to simply say it's possible for me to align my life with his desires for my life and to be obedient in that, Paul says it's possible. But I have to make that decision and I have to own the responsibility. I can't blame anybody else. And like Paul was saying, just because I'm not with you doesn't give you any reason to slack off and stop being obedient. Likewise, he's saying, just because there's no external government over your life gives you no reason for you not to take responsibility to own living a life that is in keeping with the Lordship of Christ. That's what he's trying to get across. And he says, and then do it with fear and trembling. What is this fear and trembling? It's not a nervous wreck. It's not somebody that says, well, if I don't do all of this kind of thing, I might never go to heaven. It's much more that which is awe and reverence. Just recognizing how great this God is. The whole lead up to this message tonight as we've worshiped together has simply been looking at the greatness of God, singing about the greatness of God, celebrating what he has done as he gave Jesus for us, loving on us. That's not a God who's sitting there with some kind of vendetta against us to say, I'm watching just one little step out of line so that I can nail you. No, it's a God of love who's simply saying, I love on you, and it is the extension of my love to you that should woo you into a place where you want to take ownership for the responsibility of you living your life in alignment with my ways and my will. So if we take that all together, we try and put it all together, what Paul was saying in the way that he constructed this word and everything else that goes around it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is he trying to say? He is not trying to substitute human work as a mechanism to secure salvation. He's not saying work for salvation. He's simply saying work out your salvation. So let me be very clear right up front. Throughout the context of Scripture, it's clear to me that whatever salvation we receive, that which is the forgiveness of sin, that which is the right alignment with Christ, that which is the righteousness of Christ being given to me, that is the right positioning in God. Whatever that salvation encompasses is the free gift of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can't do anything to try and buy it in. It's the gift of God. However, when Paul writes here, he says, that's not the full picture of what salvation is. It is the gift, but there is a cooperative element in it with me that says, once it's been given to me as a gift and I've appropriated it and I appreciate it, I then continue day by day by day to live my life as a reflection of that. And I order my life in the light of that salvation. I don't live for myself. And so here's Paul simply saying, don't fall into extremism. Because on the one side of extremism, when it comes to works and salvation, you have those who say, it is so much of God that all I have to do is let go and let God. And therefore, they never worry about good works. They never worry about their conduct. They never worry about what goes on around about them because they've got a ticket that gets them to heaven and they're secure. The let go and the let God is a dangerous statement. Because in one way it's true, but it's not the full picture. On the opposite side of the spectrum, you've got those who simply say, it's all about showing that salvation is real in our life. So it's work, 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 work. Because they will read scriptures that simply say, good works are the evidence of our faith. And so it's all about works, and then there's no time for intimacy with him. There's no time for him being able to speak into our lives. We are driven, driven, driven until we collapse. And Paul is simply saying, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's saying, find the balance, guys. Celebrate the fact that you've been given salvation as the gift of God, and then live your lives in such a way that people will be able to recognize that salvation as the governing factor in your life. That's as simple as it gets. See, our problem is we want to quantify things. We're really good at trying to quantify things because when I can quantify something, then I can measure it, and when I can measure it, I can control it. And so it is that we like to find lists of things that we can tick off at the end of a day and say, having done 9 out of 10 of those, I've got a 90% return, so that shows that I'm advancing in Christ. I'll try for 10 tomorrow. I'll try for 10. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying when we take the heart of salvation out of it by thinking that we can earn the favor of God by the work that we do, and we neglect the fact that it is a gift, we do a disservice to him. But at the same time, when all we ever do is wallow in the gifting of salvation to us and we do not realize that God expects that to change our conduct, we equally rob salvation of what it is. He says, own the responsibility. Own the responsibility. And the third hallmark of a faith that is of infinite importance, says Paul, it's not just those factors that we've talked around. It's not just the fact that there's an importance, I've got myself completely confused. What did I say first? Obedience that is consistent and a responsibility that is owned. The third thing that Paul says is simply this, that there is a process that is defining. There is a process that is defining. Look at how he ends these words. In verse 13 he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a process that defines me. There's a process that is ongoing and defines me. And the reality is that because my default position is to quantify something so that I can control it, the brilliance of the gospel is that it refuses to be drawn into my little game. The brilliance of the gospel is that it will not reduce itself to my games. So when you see Paul on the road to Damascus, the thing that Paul would most have welcomed at that point when he saw the reality of Christ, the very Christ that he'd been persecuting, the thing that he most would have welcomed in order for him to have got rid of the guilt that he now felt and to position himself for a lifestyle that would have been guiltless, was that he would have had God say to him, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, and then you're okay. The thing that unnerves Paul
is the fact that Jesus simply says to him, I love you. Why is it that you don't recognize the love that I have for you and you're trying to reduce me to a simple set of rules of do's and don'ts? See, our default position is to say, if I can control it, then I'm okay. If I can measure it, then I can control it, then I know how I'm getting on. But how do I measure love? How do I measure the fact that he has a purpose for my life? How do I measure that in everything that is happening in my life, I can determine at least one thing, that his finger is there? I may not always appreciate it. I may not always identify it, but it is there. And Romans 8:28 is as relevant today as it was when it was written by Paul. That in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, even those who are called according to his purpose. I may not appreciate that. I might even shout at that. I may run away from it. I might think it is the biggest lie under the sun when things are falling apart in my life. But Paul is simply saying this. The one consistent in your life is the fact that you're in a process that is defining you, because in this, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So here's the irony. Paul has said to the people in Philippi, you work out your own salvation. But do it on the basis of knowing this, that God is at the same time working in you so that you can fulfill his purposes. So it would be fairly simple to expect, I guess, that Paul would simply use the same word for work in both instances, yet he doesn't. He doesn't. You see how clear he is in the thinking that he's trying to convey to a people who are under pressure. He says, you work it out for your own benefit in the here and the now every single day. That's my command to you. But then he says, the work that God is doing in you is not actual work. It's way bigger than that. And he uses the Greek verb energein. Energein. And you can see quite easily, that's where we get the word energize or energy from. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, while you're trying to work out this thing, while you're trying to be obedient, while you're trying to take on responsibility for your own salvation in the sense of working it out, understand this, you're not on your own. There is an inner energizing of you which is equally present every single day, and it is there to make sure that you succeed, that you fulfill the purposes of God. And just so that the Philippians would understand this, the way in which he constructs the beginning of verse 13 really reads like this. He says, the one who works the work in you is God. So just in case you're worried about that, the one who is busy working the work in you so that you can fulfill the purpose of God is God himself. So you recognize him, you know him, you understand him, and he's working inside of you. I don't know of any preposition that Paul uses more consistently in the letters that he writes than the little word in. It is chock full in his words. It is chock full in his letters where he keeps on talking about in. You're in Christ, the Spirit of God in you. You are in him. All of those little things. In. Why? Because Paul cottoned on to the very nature of what the kingdom of God is very early, as God began to reveal things to him and as God began to open up to him. And what he began to realize is this, that the nature of the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that begins inside of us and then works outwards so that it starts to be manifest in reality in this world. The kingdom of God is first and foremost something which changes me on the inside before it can change me to do things on the outside. And so the Christian life for me is not a series of ups and downs, but it is a process of ins and outs. Christ in me, energizing in me so that I can work out my salvation. Work out my salvation. What does that mean? What does God do? What is the purpose of his energizing me? It's to will and to act. I don't know about you, but the area of my life that I battle with the most is with my will. It's my will. Ask people who go on diet. Ask people who vow at the beginning of the year they're going to be fit they're going to get into a fitness routine and things like that. It's not with the sense of the fact that they have that desire. It's the will to do it. Not so? It's the will to do it. And I battle with my will. I battle often with surrendering my will to the point that I don't get what I want, but that He gets what He wants in my life. So it's imperative that if this power inside of me is going to work, it's got to do something effective with my will. Because as I will, as I decide, as I think, so my actions will be shaped. If I get defeated at the level of my will, I'm going to be defeated at the level of my behavior. But if I win at the point of my will and I can overcome my natural inclination to not rise up and do my own thing, then my behavior will be in accordance with my will. So that's what He does. He comes along and He first deals with my deciding power, my decision-making power. And He says, I'll energize you in that weak area so that you bring your thoughts into alignment with mine. And as the old theologians used to say, I begin to think the thoughts of God after Him. Imagine that. Those of you who are here who've been married for a long time, you will understand when I say that the longer you're married, the more spooky it gets. Not the fact that you're married for a long time, but this tray. That a husband won't even have to say what's in his mind and his wife will be able to tell you what he's thinking and vice versa. Not so? Or a husband will start a sentence and his wife will be able to finish the sentence. Why? Because the longer you journey together, the more you understand each other, the more you know how that person is going to respond and act. Not so? And that's what Paul is simply saying here. Submission to Christ is like that. It's getting to the place where Jesus doesn't even have to breathe out what His will is, what His position is on a particular thing. I finish the sentence because I'm thinking His thoughts after Him. I don't need some course to have to go on to try and determine what is the will of God for my life. What is God saying in this? What is God doing in this? It's as natural as I can find in a marriage relationship where one is able to think the thoughts of the other after them. Isn't that an incredible picture? What Paul is saying was possible for the Philippians. He's simply saying, guys, with the energy of God inside of you, the power of God manifesting itself inside of you, the kingdom of God working from inside out, it is possible to have your will and your actions energized so that you fulfill the good purposes of God for you and for His will. Why is His purpose important for me? Because you see, by nature, I need something bigger than myself. If I'm left to myself, if I'm really left to myself long enough, at some point or another, that which is deep within me, that is still in the process of constantly being redeemed because it works in me, will manifest itself. And that is that, by and large, I'm selfish. By and large, I'm self-centered. And by and large, if I really want my way, that's what I would prefer. That's why it's a struggle around the will. And Paul is simply saying this. You need to have somebody that is bigger than you that you can be accountable to and that you can live for. Otherwise, your own ends will become self-destructive because it'll be selfish. And so the working of God inside of me, the energizing of God inside of me is for His good purpose for my life, where it takes on meaning, where it takes on shape, where it becomes something that's not all about me, but it's about Him, and He gets the glory. He gets the glory. In one of the versions of Scripture, you can go and read a number of them, and they touch on this, but one of the versions of Scripture that I found looking at Jeremiah 15 and verse 11 just the other day, it struck me that God is speaking to Jeremiah, and He says, when you get to the point in your life where you can extract the precious from the worthless, then you will know that you walk in my alignment. That's the mandate of God to us. We live in a world that is so resplendent in its worthlessness. The pursuits of so much. You just have to look at the news bulletins. You have to look at some of the stuff that we see on television. You need the newspapers. And you see how much worthlessness there is that consumes people. And God is saying to his people in these days, because remember when Paul wrote this, he goes on in verse 14 onwards and he says, this lifestyle is not to be lived just within this lovely little bubble called church. It's got to be lived out where it's tough and it's hard and it's in the worthlessness of this world. God says to his church tonight, I want you to go and mine. I want you to go and extract that which is precious out of the worthlessness of the world. You are my undercover agents. You are my counterculture. You are my counterculture. Remember, I started this evening by saying, Lewis said this, there are three groups of people in regard to what the Christian faith is. For some, it's of no importance. For some, it's of utmost importance. And for some, it will remain at the level of relative importance. How do we reverse that? How do we reverse that? Well, it's by becoming people who tonight are consistent in our obedience to what God tells us, who take ownership of the responsibility of working out the consequences of our salvation in the way that we live and act. And it is those who willingly submit to a process that is his doing in my life that defines who I am and aligns my life with that of Christ so that I'm a replica of Christ. One final quote from Lewis in that same book, which when I read it, it really began to stir in my own heart. He says this, while there is nothing in the nature of the younger generation which incapacitates them for receiving Christianity, it is nevertheless true that no generation can bequeath to its successors what it does not have. It hasn't got. What was he saying? Saying God is big enough to make sure that there is always evidence of his love and his grace and his purpose for man in any generation. So any successive generation has the capacity to understand who God is and what his plan is for man. But it does become progressively harder for successive generations to fully understand, appreciate, and even remotely take that on when the previous generation fails to pass on to that successive generation the very heart of that gospel because it has lost it. It has lost it. I'm going to ask the worship team just to come up, and as they do, and we're going to sing one last song as we wind up our time together tonight, here's the question that I want to ask us. Because as I look at this church, as I look at the congregation that was here this morning, and as I look at you sitting here this evening in very much a formative phase and stage of this church as you getting an evening service together and trusting God for the growth that comes here, I would say to you as a church this evening, when we talk about a life message, for me, this is one of the formative things in my life. I have come to the place in my life and in my ministry where I am so desperate to see the gap narrow between a church that has become almost irrelevant to a world that is desperately in need of relevance of the gospel. And we can go through the Word of God and we can mine all sorts of other odds and ends that are there that could perhaps color in what I've tried to say tonight. But in three significant points, I want to address myself to this church tonight and say, if C.S. Lewis has to reflect on generations that are coming through, that in one way or the other have had linkages with us in our generation, would they say, I thank God for this generation that preceded me because they left behind a legacy of a burning faith, of something that was real, something that was authentic, something that translated into the way they lived their lives in a world that rapidly became more and more and more worthless in what it honored. And they were a counterculture. And I want to have that kind of spirit within me. Or will the successive generations that come through in this nation have to say, I looked around for an example of authentic Christian faith that made me realize it was of utmost importance to me, but I didn't find it anywhere. So it's become relatively important to me. And this is not to put a heavy on us. Because what Paul is trying to say to us tonight is this: there is our responsibility to work it out, to take responsibility, but to do so in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and His responsibility is to empower, to energize me, to actually do the very thing that God has told me that we need to do. So we're in partnership here. It's not left to me. If it was, it would be a disaster. But He is in me, energizing me, helping me to fulfill the very thing that brings glory to God. What will be said of this church? What will be said of our generation? What will be said of you and me? As we sing our final song tonight, as a prayer and as a dedication to God, as we ask Him to lead us, I want to really ask you tonight to open your heart to Him and say, God, we've asked some sober questions tonight. Am I obedient in a consistent way? Do I shirk the responsibility and put the blame on other people when it falls apart? Have I blamed You? And God, will You begin in the process, no matter how much I don't like it, no matter how much I don't understand it, will You take me in that process and define who I am, so that even if it's only me, successive generations will be able to look back and say, that generation taught us to walk in the ways of God because they had it. They had it. And it was worthwhile giving to us. Let's stand and sing and pray as we do.